the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, broadcasting to you live from Los Angeles, California. Every year about this time, thousands of preachers head for one central location. The X marks the spot is right here at Grace Community Church, Master Seminary, right here in Los Angeles, California. The official address is Sun Valley, California, but it is the location of the ministry, Ground Zero, for John MacArthur, his staff, this great church. And it is Ground Zero right now for the most amazing gathering of preachers, drawn by preaching and by good conversation about preaching, lectures and addresses about preaching, focus on preaching in the local church, and the opportunity to have fellowship with other preachers. It's an amazing thing. Once again, I'm honored to be here, and today we're broadcasting live from the campus of the Master Seminary and Grace Community Church. And you have a special treat coming. Our special guest today here in the studio is John MacArthur, the pastor teacher of Grace Community Church. And we're going to be talking with Dr. MacArthur about his new book, The Truth War, just released. It's really important. You're going to want a copy. You're going to want to be talking about this. And if you're a member of a church, you especially are going to want your pastor to be reading this book. In just a few moments, Dr. MacArthur will join us first to review some of the issues in the culture and in the news. This morning at my website, albertmohler.com, I posted an article on continuous media snacking. Wired Magazine's onto this, and Wired Magazine is something of a barometer of where the culture is headed in terms of entertainment and technology. The big growth right now is not in Hollywood blockbusters, it's in micro sales. That's right, iTunes, pioneered by the Apple Computing Company, sells songs by the song rather than by the album. So music is now being packaged with micro sales, each song averaging about 99 cents. A lot of people thought the business model would not work. Who's going to pay 99 cents for a single song? How can you sell enough 99-cent songs to make a profit? Well, just ask Apple Computer. Not many misses on their corporate scoreboard. And on this one, a big win. It turns out it's not just iTunes now. I'm reading from the Wired Report. Music, television, games, movies, fashion, we now devour our pop culture the same way we enjoy candy and chips, in conveniently designed bite-sized nuggets made to be munched right along with increased frequency and maximum speed. This is snack culture, and boy, is it tasty and addictive. Today, media snacking is a way of life. In the morning, we check news and tap out emails on our laptops. At work, we graze all day on videos and blogs. Back home, the giant HDTV is for 10-course feasting, say an entire season of 24, but in between are morsels that fill whenever those minutes are available, as your mobile phone carrier calls them, a 30-second game on your Nintendo DS, a 60-second webisode on your cell phone, a 3-minute podcast on your MP3 player. Now, this leads me to think about attention spans in America. For years, parents, educators, and yes, preachers have been noticing that Americans have shorter attention spans. Serious science indicates that television has had a great deal to do with this. As a matter of fact, Neil Postman, the late Neil Postman, one of the great theorists of communication in our age, said that the American mind is now being formatted for 8-minute segments, just like the sitcoms on network television are not one 30-minute program, but rather 3 8-minute segments separated by commercials. He mentioned that studies of school children indicate that the attention span is being reduced to, well, you got it, about 8 minutes. After about 8 minutes, kids begin to zone out. They're looking for a commercial break. Their minds have literally been shaped. Their attention span has been reduced by the experience of watching hundreds and thousands of hours of television. Well, if that was true in the past, where are we headed now? If we're now talking about micro-entertainment snacking, with YouTube and iTunes selling entertainment in bite-sized morsels, many of the new videos being watched by kids being between 30 and 60 seconds long, you have to wonder if the American attention span is going to be reduced below minutes to mere seconds. Those of us who have the responsibility to communicate serious material in a serious way face the reality that we're talking to people who may have an attention span measured in minutes and seconds. This is a real challenge to all of us. It's also a warning to parents that if you allow your children's minds to be shaped by this attention span reducing media, if you allow them to eat a diet of continuous media snacking, you're probably reducing their ability to take any serious thought seriously, to read a book, to listen to an extended conversation, or yes, to listen to a pastor preaching an expository message from the Word of God. Not much danger of an expository sermon from Gene Robinson, the Episcopal Bishop of New Hampshire, the first openly gay man elected as a bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, a bomb that went off in the Anglican Communion and set off what is likely to lead to a schism in that denomination. The Worldwide Communion has been holding off an absolute cleavage and break, but it's a series of holding patterns. The denomination refuses to face the truth. Now, the New Hampshire bishop, the Episcopal Church's gay bishop, has said in a statement in response to a demand from the Anglican Communion that the Episcopal Church USA cease and desist from the election of further gay bishops. He said this: "Doesn't Jesus challenge the greater whole to sacrifice itself for those on the margins? Now, says the gay bishop, is the time for courage, not fear." He goes on and says, "It is now time for the American church to allow itself to be severed from the Anglican Communion." He was, as a matter of fact, criticizing Episcopal Presiding Bishop Catherine Jeffords Shorey, who is herself a liberal, who came back from the meeting at Dar es Salaam in Tanzania, saying that people need to hold off from aggravating the situation any further. Now, what's really interesting here is that Bishop Robinson finds even his liberal presiding bishop to be just offering too much compromise. He goes on to say, "How will we explain this forbearance to all those gay and lesbian Christians who have come to the Episcopal Church because for the first time ever they believe that there is a place for them at God's table, not simply beneath it, hoping for fallen scraps? Does anyone believe that our full compliance with the primate's demands, our complete denunciation of our gay and lesbian members, or my removal as bishop would make all this go away?" End quote. You know, it's a very interesting point he's making here. His removal as bishop would not make it all go away, because his election as bishop indicated a far more fundamental problem than a gay bishop, and that is a complete abdication of biblical authority, a complete reversal of Christian orthodoxy. And yes, just removing one gay bishop is hardly going to solve the problem. But I find a very fascinating pattern in this, the intransigence of this gay bishop, who says he would rather his church be severed. In other words, he would rather have the church torn apart than have it returned to biblical authority. A very different word comes from Sydney, Australia, where the Anglican Archbishop Peter Jensen, in an article released to his own church members there in Australia, says that Christian unity transcends the divisions of our world, transcends class, gender, wealth, or denomination, but he also comes back to say that Christian unity has to be based upon the gospel and upon the Word of God. His words are these: "In the present state of world Anglicanism, the matters which have caused such turbulence are without doubt highly significant. They have already led to disengagement and disunity. This sometimes must happen, but the way in which we behave while such sad events occur will reflect our capacity to love others, and this should continue to be our obligation. In short, practice unity, maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, have the character and characteristics of a person who loves unity, serve one another, speak the truth in love. Where discipline is warranted, take any action with sadness and in love. Where doctrinal division is to occur, seek reconciliation in the long term." Now listen to these words: "based on truth as well as love." In other words, the Archbishop of Sydney, a man who is in many ways anchoring the conservative wing of the Anglican Communion, says there may be union on the other side of this, but it will have to be union in the truth, not union at the expense of truth. We've been following events in Montgomery County, Maryland. Perhaps the sex education curriculum that would most be characterized as progressive, liberal, and as a prepackaged form of advocacy for the homosexual lifestyle. It's big news there today because at Argyle Middle School in Silver Spring, Maryland, the health classes are now beginning a pilot program in Montgomery County. The Montgomery County experiment was not stopped by the state education commissioner. In this case, Maryland Superintendent Nancy S. Grasmick said that even though she realized the parents who complained had a legitimate source of complaint, believing that their First Amendment rights have been violated, she said this, and I quote, "I've read the lessons, and I'm not convinced of the certainty of such violations. I am convinced, however, of the value of going forward with the field test," end quote. Now, let me just allow it to be sufficient to say that if you go to the website of the Montgomery County Public Schools and you look at this actual sex ed curriculum, you'll discover why I'm not mentioning too many particulars on the air. You wonder just how far we can go in this culture towards the undermining of parental authority and parental rights. This is an egregious example. These parents have done everything they could do. They went through the legislative process. They went through the bureaucratic process. Now they have gone through the judicial process, and they've come up empty-handed. Meanwhile, in Boston, Massachusetts, parents in the Lexington, Massachusetts suburb of Boston had their suit dismissed by a federal judge when they contended that the Lexington Public School System violated their constitutional rights by teaching their young children about same-sex couples. Now, it's interesting. In Montgomery County, Maryland, you're talking about middle school and high school students, but in Lexington, Massachusetts, you're talking about students as young as 5, 6, and 7. What's really interesting is that the judge said that the parents have a fundamental right to raise their children, but it doesn't allow them to prescribe what the children will be taught. Now, how's that for a piece of circular logic? In other words, parents have an absolute right, but the state has an absolute right to take it away from them. Once again, we're dealing with issues of authority and with truth, and in a postmodern age, these are woefully confused. We're going to be talking about that with my special guest, Dr. John MacArthur. We're going to be discussing his book, The Truth War. To join the conversation, call 877-893-8255. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. As we said earlier, we're broadcasting today live from Sun Valley, California, here in suburban Los Angeles. And my guest today is Dr. John MacArthur. For over 30 years, the pastor teacher of Grace Community Church here, one of my heroes, a mentor to so many pastors, and one of the favorite guests on this program. We're broadcasting today from his own home. That is his own home office, his own home campus, his own home church right here on the campus of Grace Community Church and the Master Seminary. Dr. MacArthur is the author of the new book, The Truth War, and it's published by Thomas Nelson. It's available in your local bookstore, and you won't mistake the cover. The cover has the words, The Truth War, with a coiled rattlesnake staring at you from the corner. Now, Dr. MacArthur, this is a little unusual for one of your books.
Yeah, well, you know, my friend John Piper said, you don't need that, John. They need to know this, the kinder, gentler John. I said, I didn't make that cover. But, you know, when you think about the truth war, immediately, from a Christian perspective, you think about where the truth was first called into question. And it was first called into question in the garden by a talking snake. And it just reminds us not only of that origin of that war, but it reminds us of the deadly character of the assault on the truth.
Well, I love the cover, and one of the reasons I wanted to mention it is so that people would know how to look for it in the bookstore, because even if they forget the title, they can't forget the picture. When you have, when you face the rattlesnake staring at you from the cover, you have found the right book. And one of the things I appreciate is that that implies something of the crisis we face, something of the real threat of a minimization and redefinition of truth. And I frankly, for one, I'm very frustrated at so many evangelical Christians who act like this is no big deal, this redefinition of truth.
Yeah, and I think that's part of what was in mind with the cover. There's a lot of flippancy, trivializing of everything. This is really dead serious stuff. We have to view truth the way God views truth. We have to view error the way God views error. The most important thing in the world is divine truth. That's not arguable, I don't think. The most important thing in the world is divine truth. Therefore, anything that assaults or attacks the truth of God is deadly, soul-destroying, potentially. And that's conveyed in the book. I trust in a biblical, gracious, somewhat ironic, but nonetheless polemical, straightforward fashion.
You write on the... In the preface to the book, except for the massive scale in which such thinking has attained popularity today and the way it is seeping into the church, such ideas themselves are really nothing new or particularly shocking. It's the same attitude with which Pilate summarily dismissed Christ. What is truth? Then you go on and say, certain avant-garde evangelicals sometimes act as if the demise of certainty is a dramatic new intellectual development rather than seeing it for what it actually is, an echo of the old unbelief. Now, I chose that as the thesis statement for your book, whether you intended it or not.
No, that is really the thesis statement. Yeah, absolutely.
Because it really gets down to it. It is the fact that so many evangelicals do not recognize a new understanding of truth as an actual form of unbelief.
Yeah, it's the old unbelief. It's couched in postmodern, emerging church, tolerant, sort of loving kind of language. This is the kind of Christianity we should all enjoy, where you embrace everybody's view. That is unbelief. Either you hold to the truth or you do not, and if you don't hold to the truth, then that's unbelief. There's no other way to define it. And it's as old as the garden, and it's not new.
When you think about the issue of truth, you primarily are known as a pastor and teacher of a local church. You're known more than anything else for your expository preaching. Do you sense that that one of the reasons why a lot of preachers do not give themselves to the challenge of expository preaching is because they just lack confidence in the kind of truth you proclaim when you get up with nothing but the Word of God?
I think that's definitely a reality. You could probably give a lot of reasons why men don't exposit the Scripture, but certainly foundational to that whole list is you're not going to do that if you don't have a burning commitment to the Scripture that lights your heart on fire because you know this is divine truth. If you waver whatsoever on the authority, inerrancy of Scripture, you're just not going to be a Bible expositor. And I do think that's there's a growing number of people flooding into ministry who do not have that commitment. They don't have it from the heart because they don't have it in the head. They're not, how can I say this? They're not convinced inerrantists. They're not convinced of the authority of the Word of God. Today particularly, many people growing up in a soundbite church environment where the only Bible they ever see is flashed on a screen over their heads, and it might be from 10 different translations, and it's stuck in there to make one little point and to create a little idea right next to a quote from somebody else and doesn't have any more authority than that. They don't even think about biblical authority. The Bible may have interest. It may make a good point here and there. You don't go from a weak view of Scripture to expository preaching. Conversely, when I find a person who doesn't do expository preaching, I conclude they have a weak view of Scripture.
Yes, at least operationally.
Right.
And you made the very point to which I was heading here, and that is that if you don't believe in the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture, you wouldn't possibly give yourself to expository preaching because it would be a waste of you and your congregation's time. On the other hand, if you do believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, you may not be preaching expository messages because no one's ever really held out the model for you. That's one of the reasons why I think there are 3,500-plus pastors drawn to this conference, because they want to know how to do this. Mm-hmm. I think the big question for us is, why is there such a lack of expository preaching when it is so obviously the model of the preaching of the Bible?
Well, let's start with the fact that you have to have a strong view of biblical authority. Let's move from that to the fact that you have to be willing to do the hard work. I think, can I be so bold as to say that laziness plays a role into this, or distraction? You go into the ministry and you're pulled in 15 different directions to work on this project and that project and the other thing and this strategy and the other strategy. I told a young man this morning, he said, "What is the key to your ministry?" I said, "From the day one, 30 hours a week of Bible study. Look, all I'm trying to do is tell people what the Bible means. If I'm going to tell them what it means, I got to know what it means. If I'm going to know what it means, I have to study it." I just think it's the long, hard road of labor that there are guys who don't know how to don't want to do that. That leads me to one other point. There are guys that want to do it, don't have the tools to do it. So we're trying to pull all that together, fire them up on a conviction of the veracity and authority and inerrancy of Scripture, call them to the noble high ground of doing the hard work, and then give them tools so that when they decide to spend 15 hours studying the Bible, they got something to work with other than staring at the page of their Bible and wondering who they ought to read.
You know, one of the most helpful things I think this conference has made clear thus far, and we're already in the second day. You gave a major address yesterday morning. Dr. Steve Lawson preached yesterday afternoon. C.J. Mahaney last night. Ligon Duncan this morning. All names that would be pretty well known in this radio audience. But one of the things I appreciate is that not only are preachers giving attention to the specific text, but as you really dealt with exhaustively yesterday morning in a kind of a thematic presentation, we're getting at the big story. And, you know, expository preaching has to do both of those things. It has to deal with the actual text, with the truth of God's inerrant word that is spoken through that text, and then with how that fits in the big story. Folks, to join this conversation, call 877-893-8255. It's your opportunity to be in conversation with Dr. John MacArthur, pastor, teacher, Grace Community Church here in Sun Valley, California. The number again, 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back, folks. Our guest today is Dr. John MacArthur, pastor, teacher, Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. He is also known throughout this country and the world as the preacher of Grace to You, an enormous ministry that reaches millions with the gospel and with serious Bible teaching. Your opportunity to join the conversation is to call 877-893-8255. Mike's calling from Hendersonville, North Carolina. Go ahead, Mike.
Thank you for taking my call. My concern is that there are a lot of men in church not involved, and how do we get those guys off the bench and into the game, into the Word of?
Okay, Mike, we got the question before we lost you. Go right ahead. Let me ask Dr. MacArthur.
You know, I think Mike is posing a great, great question. There are many churches that that are not masculine. They're not men in leadership, significant men in leadership, growing, flourishing ministry, developing men as leaders in their home and in the church. And I think this starts with the pastor. I think there has to be a manliness in ministry. Act like men. The apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, act like men. You go back to Joshua 1:8, again, where that all comes from. Demonstrate fortitude, courage, act like men. I think ministry has to have strength. That means conviction. It has to have a tone of gracious authority. I think strong men with a strong set of convictions and an authoritative kind of preaching with love attract men. I think we experience a kind of feminizing of the church when we get into psychology and syrupy kind of things and how to tweak your marriage messages and all those kinds of things, and that doesn't really rally strong men. I think there has to come a cry from the pulpit, men to rise to the positions of courage and nobility spiritually, and I think it is missing in the American church. Part of it is sound doctrine. Becoming spiritual young men, as John writes in 1 John chapter 2, who are strong in the Word and have overcome the wicked one. That's really the foundation of manliness in a church.
You know, you can kind of grade humanity on some kind of scale. We could come up with an almost infinite number of such scales, but let's just take this one. Between the affective and the cognitive, there are people that are just the facts, man, the Joe Fridays of this world. And on the other hand, there are the people that feel and their feelings drive them and all the rest. Now, by any kind of psychological inventory, women tend to be far more attracted toward the affective side of that scale and men toward the cognitive. Well, when I look at a lot of the preaching going on in supposedly evangelical churches today, it's all about feeling. It's about feeling better about yourself or feeling better about your kids or feeling better about your future or whatever. It's no wonder that that leads to a feminized church.
That's exactly right. And then you can add another component as well, that if the leaders of the church are not strong men, decisive, willing to take risks, step out on the truth, be bold, be courageous, they're not going to convey the kind of spiritual strength into the life of the men in that church that will cause those men to rise to strength.
Yeah, and before I get all the angry emails, let me just mention, I'm not saying that women have no cognitive dimension or that men have no affective dimension, but there really is a difference in the profile. And if you just want to see it, just go in the preschool and look at the difference between the boys and the girls, and that'll tell you just about everything you need to know, because there the trajectory is set. And actually, I believe that God is behind that. I don't think it's an accident of human social evolution. I think God made men to lead, and God created men with specific responsibilities. And, you know, when I look here, well, let me just mention last night, 3,500 voices singing classical, wonderful, gospel, scripture-saturated hymns. There is just something invigorating about hearing 3,500 men's voices singing.
Yeah, there's a militancy, a spiritual militancy to that. And I agree with what you said a moment ago. I would like to add this thought. When you have established the manliness of truth, when you have established the conviction and the authority of truth, there's plenty of room for the affectation element of it when you bring it down to its application with compassion and gentleness and meekness, bringing it to bear on the lives of the people. So you cover that spectrum, but you can't have one without the other and be effective.
You know, I'll be very honest. I do not find the Four Spiritual Laws pamphlet to be the best way to present the gospel. But I tell you, one of the things that it gets exactly right is that little train model where it has facts on the one end and feelings on the other.
Sure.
And there are an awful lot of people whose feelings drive the facts rather than the facts driving the feelings. That gets right to what you're writing about in your book, The Truth War, because when it comes right down to it, it doesn't matter what your feelings are if they aren't rooted in reality, in the reality of God's Word, in the reality of God's truth. We'll get a response from Dr. MacArthur on that point when we come back live from Los Angeles, California. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Dr. John MacArthur is my guest, and I'm going to throw out a word a lot of Christians just don't hear very much about, and that word is martyrdom. One of the things I appreciate about Dr. MacArthur's new book, The Truth War, is that he revisits some of the martyrs who died for the faith. And, John, one of the points you make is that people don't die for something they don't absolutely believe to be true.
We have, just along that line, Al, an Arabic student at the Master's College. She's a 17-year-old girl. She came to Southern California as an exchange student from a very high-ranking Arabic family in Tunisia who sent her here. She spoke French, English, and Arabic fluently. Came here as a 17-year-old, finished her high school year. During the high school year, she met a Christian family. She's saved. She comes to Christ. She goes back to her home as a Christian, tells her parents, I'm going to the Master's College to study. And her father protects her from the reprisals for that. She comes, she's here for the semester, 2 months. Her mother gets ill. She goes home. Her parents are at the hospital. She walks in the house. Her uncle comes in the house, says, you're going to die if you don't recant this Christianity right now. He beats her up with his fist, slams her to the floor, and she told this to our whole church in testimony, takes a chair in the house and starts to crush the life out of her, dislocates her shoulder and her knee, bloodies her from head to toe, and her father comes in and saves her. And I said to her, what were you thinking? And this is what she said. At that moment, I knew my uncle had a religion he would kill for, and I had a savior I would die for.
Wow. Now, that girl,
17 years
in that
old,
precious testimony, was not willing to die for a story.
No.
Not the Christian gospel to her is not just an interesting story.
I had a savior I was willing to die for. Is she a fool? Should she just capitulate? That's the mindset today. I raised the question in the book, why did all these people die if truth isn't that important? What were they dying for? They weren't dying for a preference. They weren't dying, as you said, for a story. They weren't dying for a nice idea. They weren't dying for a really good suggestion, a real helpful insight. They were dying for truth. And you call, when you say that truth isn't important and we shouldn't be arguing about truth, you call into question the literal sacrifice of hundreds of thousands of lives that literally were laid on the line for the truth.
That's right. And ultimately, you call into question the character of God, who is himself truth, the giver of all truth. And to deny that we can know truth is really to deny that we can know God.
Well, of course, or anything specific about God. And to know specifically the truth about God is the only way to know God at all.
Now, one of the things in your book I appreciate, again, is that you document what you say, but you actually name some names. You use some illustrations of people who once believed better than they do now.
I'm just following my leader, Paul.
Yes. Well, you're right.
Who mentioned all those names.
He sure did, positively and negatively.
Yeah.
Thank these. Stay away from those. Then you also have a great way with your writing style of saying some things that I think will catch some attention. Send us the last full paragraph of page 47 of Dr. MacArthur's new book, The Truth War, and you need to get it. Go get it. Go buy a couple of copies. Give a copy to your pastor. The sentence is this: but the evangelical movement isn't really very evangelical anymore. That's quite a statement.
Yeah, well, if you're going to go back to the evangel, then you're back to the purity of the gospel. Then we're back to what the gospel is. We call ourselves evangelicals, but we no longer are devoted to the pure truth of the gospel. So it really is a stolen term.
And the reality is that there's some cash value in it. I mean, marketers love it, publishers love it, the media, you know, love the word. But in reality, these days, it's just really important that we recognize that truth in advertising has to pertain here. You better look and make sure that the one who claims to be evangelical holds to the evangel, to the gospel, and is evangelical in commitment to Scripture.
Yeah, it's a great insight, Al. What you're basically looking at is an evangelical niche market. It's a way to define a certain segment of the American population, some of whom are clueless as to what the word means, but they see the word evangelical and know that puts them in a certain zone and they're attracted by certain products. But it no longer means what it once meant, somebody committed to the evangel, the true gospel.
Well, you can kind of think of a spectrum here. I mean, you think of Robert Shuler, John MacArthur, and Joel Osteen. They're all considered evangelicals by the media, and all that means is you identify with Christianity and you're not Roman Catholics.
Right. Exactly right. And nothing necessarily more than that. And if you try to squeeze the thing a little tighter, you know, you're the bad guy.
Yeah, well, you're accustomed to that, though. I mean, if you were afraid of that, you wouldn't have a rattlesnake on the front of your book.
Well, I don't do covers. You need to look at this book for just a second to make sure it doesn't move, and then you can put your hand on it and pick it up.
That's right. And you know about manliness, by the way. I have to tell you that I mentioned on this program about 2 weeks ago a marketing study that said if you want to sell a magazine to men, you need to put on the cover of your magazine a shark, a snake, or a power tool. So here you have hit it, and I think this book is, but it's the manly content of the book I really appreciate. But it's about truth, and that's the big issue here. And in this day of such confusion, and folks, let's face it, most Americans aren't walking around reading works by the latest postmodern theorist. One of the most famous of them, Baudrillard, died just 2 days ago, and most Americans don't even know he ever existed. He believed that all truth was socially constructed, and so I have to wonder why anyone would go to his funeral if his entire life was just one social construction that's come to an end. We know better than that, and the fact is that even though Americans aren't going around reading Jacques Derrida and Jean-Francois Lyotard and all the rest, they are getting this filtered down through Hollywood, through the media, and through the educational process. Dr. MacArthur, you preach to a large congregation right here in Sun Valley, California, but you also preach to millions of people around the world. You know that many of them are affected with this kind of worldview.
Oh, there's absolutely no question. And all you can do is say there aren't 15 alternatives to this. There aren't 10. We need to deconstruct your current philosophical view and give you a new one. All you can say is there's one alternative to the meanderings, and that is the authoritative, fixed, unchangeable Word of God. We've just put it out there and let the Spirit of God attract the people to it.
On the back of the book, The Truth War, you'll see an endorsement that I was very glad to give. I ended it by saying this: the Evangelical Church desperately needs this book, and it arrives just in time. And I am so glad we had Dr. John MacArthur with us as our guest today to talk about The Truth War. You need to go and find this book in your local bookstore or wherever you do your shopping for books. And that leads me, once again, to say, if you're not reading serious Christian literature, you just might not be a serious Christian. We'll be back with some final thoughts in just a moment. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back. In our closing minutes, I just want to draw attention to this conference. It's known as the Shepherd's Conference, and it has to do with the biblical metaphor of the pastor teacher as a shepherd. The symbol of the conference is the shepherd's crook. And gathered in this flock of preachers here are about 3,500 very serious preachers and those who want to be even more serious in their preaching. Dr. MacArthur, with all these pastors here, they're drawn because of your reputation, your ministry, and because of the reputation of this conference and their joy of being together. What's the most important thing you want them to take home when they go back to their churches?
I think they're here because they already believe in the centrality of the Word of God. They believe in the authority of the Word of God. They want to improve their ability to preach it. They want to be encouraged. I think it can be very lonely. They're out there all alone in their churches, scattered all over everywhere, you know, fighting issues in the church that tend to debilitate them. I think the dominant thing they get here is, I'm not alone. I'm part of something far bigger, far more wonderful that God is doing. And they find that in the camaraderie, the affirmation that comes to them from this mass of guys all really on the same wavelength.
You know, there are a lot of pastors who couldn't get here, who would like to be here. There are an awful lot of church members out there who say, I wish my pastor could have been there. They can get the recordings and the audio from this conference by going to the website.
They can. They can go to the Shepherd's Fellowship website. You can just type that in. They can also go to Pulpit Magazine, which is an online magazine that will also deal with a lot of this. They can even contact, if you get on the website, or contact Grace Community Church, if you want to do that by phone, we can put them in touch with how they can get the messages on CD and MP3.
It'd be a great gift for your pastor. It would be a great encouragement to you. And even those who are not pastors, let me tell you, if you're serious about the gospel, and if you're trying to figure out what we're talking about while we talk about expository preaching, that'd be a great way to find out. And, of course, you can access Dr. MacArthur's ministry at gracetoyou.org. And by going to Grace Community Church here in Sun Valley, California. Let me remind you one more time about his new book, The Truth War, available at your local bookstore or wherever you buy your books. I endorse the book with gladness. I think it is well-timed and very, very important. Dr. MacArthur, thank you for joining us today in the Albert Mueller Program.
Al, it's always a joy to be with you. Enjoy your fellowship. Love you in Christ. And I'm thankful for whatever partnership we can share in ministry.
Well, one of the most encouraging places I ever get to be is right here, Ground Zero, the Shepherd's Conference, Grace Community Church. Folks, join me tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. You just never know what the world's going to throw at us. But always remember this. Our challenge is not to think like the world, but to outthink the world. I'll see you next time.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.